So we look at Isaiah chapter 11, page 575, if you'd like to turn to it in your Bibles. What do you think of Southport's Christmas tree? You impressed? Rotten? Thanks for the answer, Viv. Awesome. Excellent. There you go. Viv, you're outnumbered. Two against one. Our tree in Southport has changed, hasn't it? From a real tree, officially called cut trees, to distinguish from artificial trees. London, Trafalgar Square, every year, since 1947, has received a gift from Oslo to say thank you for Britain's part in World War II. This year, the tree stands at something like 65 and a half feet. I've no idea how that compares to ours. 65 and a half feet. 1947, every year, a gift is made. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Big gift, long history. In contrast to our tree. First year. At this passage, chapter 11, we have, similar to the tree in Trafalgar Square, a big tree with a long history. But this tree is a cut down tree. God's people were not listening to God. Do you know what happens when God's people don't listen to God? They stop hearing him. That's what happens. And in judgment, he deals with them. In the Old Testament, that's the way it works. And so Isaiah's ministry to the northern tribes and the southern tribes is to warn them. To warn them of what God will do if they continue on the course they're on. He warns them that invasion will come. He warns them that other nations will take over them, invade, capture, and disperse the population. Which is the opposite to what God promised had they remained faithful. Had they remained faithful, they would be safe, secure, blessed, multiply, know joy. And as they turn their ear away from God's voice, he promises invasion, captivity, and dispersion. But through Isaiah, he tells them that the nations he uses to invade and capture God's people and disperse God's people, they too will be judged. And so there's two pictures of judgment. So there's one picture of judgment to two different nations. God promises that the nations who will invade, capture, and disperse his people, they'll be judged like a tree cut down. And God's people will be judged like a tree cut down. But there's a difference in the two stumps. One stump, God's people's stump, will know growth. It will grow back again in a very certain way. The other nations will not see that growth. And so when chapter 11, verse 1 starts, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump. It's a summary of judgment, cut, but also he's opening the curtains to a new day of hope. From that stump, that act of judgment by God, new life will come. That's what he's saying. Jesse was David's father. The significance of that is very simply, from Jesse's line, David was promised his son. David was promised that from David's line, there would be a king who would reign forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's a glorious promise. The great hope of God's people. That in David's line, a king will reign, glorious and eternal. And so when Jesse is mentioned at the end of halfway through verse 1, this judgment of cutting, this shoot that comes forth, Jesse's name, here is that promise made to David. God's going to keep it. He's going to keep it. To a self-deafening people, God's going to keep a wonderful promise, and he will provide a wonderful king. So we have a tree that's cut down, a tree from which a shoot will come. And this shoot is not a pathetic shoot, a thing of shame or pity. People won't walk past it and think, it was better before it was cut down. No. Second half of verse 1, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. There'll be success here. This judgment, this mercy in this new life, this promise kept to David that one in his line will reign, will succeed. And that's the theme that goes through Isaiah's ministry time and time again, that the one to come will be successful. I'll destroy them, but I'll discipline you. Is a summary of where we're up to at the start of chapter 11. Have a look at the last verse that I read. Because it's not just a stump and a shoot that they're told about. They're also given another picture. Verse 10, they're told about the root of Jesse. That's not a mistake. You get the idea? There's a stump, there's a shoot, but also there's a root of Jesse. And this promise of a king in David's line, the shoot from the stump, is also revealed to be the same person who's the root of Jesse. He has come before Jesse and will keep the promise for after Jesse. Do you see that? Does that make sense? When John the Baptist encountered Jesus Christ, he had to make sense of Jesus to the people around him. And this is what he said. He said, "He who comes after me in time ranks before me in priority or importance, for he was before me in time." Okay? John the Baptist is struggling with the fact, or not struggling, communicating to the people that the eternal Son of the eternal God, who existed before him, will break into history just after him and rank above him forever. He who comes after me, because he was born just after John the Baptist, ranks before me. He's more important, for he was before me. He came before me. And that's what's happening here. There's a family tree to the point of God's kingdom here in Isaiah 11, and it's cut down, and there's a shoot. After the family in chapter 11, there will come one in years to come. But he's also the root. He's also existed before. And so here you have the wonderful teaching of the pre-existent eternal Son of the eternal God breaking into history and keeping God's promises that only God can keep. Now, I'll come to this theme later on. The significance of that is this. God's people are forever on earth, to be a people of hope. Because the promise maker is the promise keeper. The God who says there will be a king in the line of David is the one who becomes that king in the line of David. The one who says there'll be life from the stump and the shoot is the one who's provided the family already. And so God's people are to be filled with hope. Here they are in a real mess. And he's whispering words, declaring a message of hope to his people. Now in chapter 11, we're told not just, verse 1, we're told about trees and stumps and shoots. But in verse 2, we're told very clearly it's a person. The one to come, the shoot that will come, is the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And we're given some of the qualities. If I can just sketch for you very quickly. Verses 2 and 3, we're told about the person who reigns. Verses 3 to 5, the second half of verse 3 to 5, we're told about his reign being perfect. Okay? the person who reigns. The reign will be perfect, and in that perfect reign, he will restore, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, he'll restore Eden. And in verse 10, he'll provide rest. He'll provide rest, a glorious rest. That's the idea. So that's where we're going to go, very briefly, okay? The person who reigns is described in verses 2 and 3. You want this person on the throne. You want this person as head of your family. You want this person as head of the church. You want this person as head of the nation. You want this person on the throne, in charge, making decisions. Because this person, we're told, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The idea of the rest there is not a relaxing rest, but a staying, a coming and never moving. Do you remember what happened to Saul? God's Spirit came for the office of king and withdrew. But here, the Spirit will be given to this one and he will remain. He will stay. There'll be no withdrawing. Very interesting. John, in John's Gospel, he records what John the Baptist says about the baptism of Jesus. And I saw the Spirit come and remain on him. That's the word it's used. Comes and stays. We're told that this character, the Spirit of the Lord, shall rest upon him, and wisdom and understanding, that's what the Spirit will fill him with. Counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This character will be filled with all those attributes so that he will be able to lead. And note what comes next in verse 3. He will be willing. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Okay? He will love it. He will love the Lord and he'll love the Lord's ways. He will love to rule and give counsel and exercise his might. He will love to display his knowledge. He will love to do us all in obedience to God. How are you getting on with RBT this month? If you've not started, it's time to get started, isn't it? But in Luke chapter 2, turn with me just for a few moments to Luke's Gospel. Because some of these things are seen in Christ's life really early on. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. So the drama of the Christmas narrative has been and gone. And verse 39, we're told that they return to the hometown of Nazareth. Verse 40, this is a description of what happens. The child grew and became strong, filled with what? Wisdom. And the favor of God was upon him. Isaiah 11 says, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding will be given him. And Luke records, that's exactly what was happening. Here's a child full of wisdom. And the story that follows in Luke chapter 2 is that it's rather humorous, isn't it? You're a 12-year-old lad in the temple and the teachers of the day are scratching their heads. He knows. It's not an academic knowledge. He knows the Torah. He knows God. And all the educated men around them are dumbstruck. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, filled with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, and the Spirit of knowledge. And he displays time after time that delight in the fear of the Lord. Do you want to know why that's important? It's important for a whole host of reasons. Here's one. Christ is now head of the church. And that description of verse 2 and 3 in Isaiah 11 is still true of Jesus Christ today. Your head, Christian, whether it's this church or not, you belong, your head is filled with everything he needs to do his job perfectly well. You are eternally and today in safe hands because this promise has been kept. Do you know why it's important? Not just that you have a wonderful head who is filled with counsel and might and wisdom and knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Because his perfection covers every second of your imperfection. The stuff that you do not know. I was to ask you this evening, do you know what this week holds? We haven't got a clue, have we? We've got an idea. There's some things in the diary. We haven't got a clue, have we? He knows. Spirit of knowledge. Those moments where you've turned against God and hurt others because you did not know what was right and wise and good, his perfection is a cover for that. His righteousness covers your unrighteousness. His perfection as a man, filled by the Holy Spirit, is cover for all of your imperfection, your sin, the stuff that you've chosen and the stuff that you're ignorant of but still sin nonetheless. All of it, Christian, is covered. Because Christ, this is true of him. It's not just that he becomes a king. It's that he becomes a king who is a cover for your sin. Every aspect. Your guilt. Your shame. Your willfulness. Your inability to stick to what you know is right. The whole lot. One of the most delightful phrases is first line of verse 3. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Christian, does that sum you up? I'd love to be like that. But that won't be on my headstone. It only rightly belongs on Christ. And every time I've not delighted in the fear of the Lord, every time I've not delighted in loving his ways, the perfection of Christ who did and does covers me and you, Christian, completely. That's why it's important. So we have a person who reigns. The spirit-filled fearer of God reigns. That is good news. And he reigns with a perfect reign. These are some of the themes, verses 3 through to 5. Some of the themes that we looked at over the last few weeks. He reigns with a perfect reign. And those who are poor, not just materially poor, but sort of resource-wise, they can't stand up for themselves. They can't defend themselves. They can't make a case in court. It's that idea. They're vulnerable. Those who are most likely to be oppressed, they are the ones who will know his justice. Verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor. That's a declaring what's true, a declaring what's right. He will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And the meek of the earth here, again, very similar to the most vulnerable. Those who are most likely to be exploited and oppressed. Equity is going to come to the vulnerable. The weak will know what is right and good. And the community will see that. It'll be a perfect reign. Christian, do you believe that this perfect ruler is head of your church? Because that's really important. This perfect ruler, this perfect king, is head of your church. Because that changes how you see church. If he's head, we've got hope. If he's head, that's good news for us. He will rule and reign. Notice very simply this, we'll pick this up in a bit. His reign is characterized by what he says. You see that? He shall strike the earth with the rod of his what? His sword. His mouth. There's a reign of message. We'll see that in a little bit. So here's a perfect the perfect reigner, ruler, who reigns perfectly. And in this perfect rule and reign, there's a delightful description of Eden rediscovered. Afternoon fellowship on Thursday, had the Christmas meal across the road. And as we opened the door to let one person in, they stepped in and went, "Oh, it smells good," was the comment. And it did smell good. It's funny, isn't it? Christmas time, there's all sorts of senses, sights, things that we recognize as you take the decorations out. So the do you have decorations that have lasted 15, 20 odd years? And you're glad to see them. Some of them you're not glad to see, some of them you are. And you remember the person who gave them to you, and the trees they've hung on, the rooms they've been in, smells, often trigger memories, particularly if you're food heavy over Christmas. And the senses can bring us back somewhere, can't they? Bring us back to our childhood, or bring us back to a fond memory years ago. When we think, "Oh, do you remember the day?" Well, in these verses, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, God is triggering the senses of his people. Where are they going back to? They're going back to a place, verse 9, first line, "They shall not hurt or destroy." They're going back to Eden. There was a place where there was no pain, where there was no hurting and destroying. It was Eden before the fall. And God's people live in the shadow of that being lost. And with verses like this, he triggers the senses to remind them that once it was not like this. Once your hearts did not break. Once there was not distance from God. Once there was a perfect union, creation and creator. And that union is pictured in how the creation itself lives. And so you have animals that would either run from one or tear the other one apart, living in harmony together. And that's a common theme through those verses, isn't it? "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb." How likely is that? But it happens. And this is a promise about the future. And so God is triggering their senses, reminding them that once it was not like this, and again it will not be like that, and not be like it is at present, he will restore Eden. Have a look at verse 10. "The one who reigns will reign perfectly, and he will restore Eden as he reigns, and this reign will be characterized by rest. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal," or if you like, a banner, a flag for people to come to, "shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire," or "to whom the Gentiles shall go. And his resting place shall be glorious." That's a double meaning. It's where he rests and where he invites people into rest. Where he rests and where he invites others into the rest that he enjoys. You know, it's like you're brought into somebody's house and they bring you into a room. You're not a formal visitor or a guest. You're a friend. And they bring you into a room where they clearly feel comfortable. Maybe they've got their slippers on. And they say, "Come on in and make yourself at home." And they relax. And you can tell that they're relaxing because of where they are. And as they invite you in to rest too. For some people, it's the back garden. You take a walk around the back garden, you listen to people talk about their plants. This is where they love to relax. And as they walk you around, as they talk and spend time with you there, maybe not in December, but they're inviting you to rest with them because that's their resting place. Well, here we're told there's a resting place for the one who will reign perfectly and restore Eden. And it's a resting place into which we're invited. Let me tell you how I got to that conclusion. Can I ask you to turn to Jeremiah 23? The next book after Isaiah is Jeremiah, so you shouldn't have to turn too far. Jeremiah 23. And it's verse 5. Isaiah and Jeremiah were ministering roughly the same time. The situation was the same. God's people had turned their ear from God, and God was sending messengers to ensure they heard the opportunity to turn and come back to him. Having said that, both Isaiah and Jeremiah knew that the people who had turned their ear from God would continue to turn their ear from God. However, Isaiah and Jeremiah reveal some wonderful promises made by God. Sometimes God's name, Jehovah, Yahweh, is taken and put right beside a characteristic. Quite a well-known one would be Jehovah Jireh, God who provides. Okay? And chapter 23 of Jeremiah, verse 5, is another example of that. It's actually verse 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Now just note the similarity of this to chapter 11 in Isaiah. When I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Does that sound familiar? That's like Isaiah 11. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. In Isaiah 11, the one who is filled with the Spirit of God is declared to be acting righteously. With righteousness he will rule and judge. Okay. In Jeremiah 23 verse 6, we're told that that righteous rule and king will be the provider of our righteousness. Do you see that? There's a difference there. He will rule with righteousness, yes, Isaiah 11. Jeremiah 23, his rule is our righteousness. Do you see that? And so this resting place of Isaiah 11 is characterized by this providing of a place for people to come and to rest. Because God will cover the sins of his people completely. This one who is to reign will reign perfectly. And in his perfect reign, he'll restore Eden. And as he restores Eden, he will provide a place of rest. And the resting place shall be glorious. I look forward to the day when your tears and mine are wiped away. You know what the Bible says? Not just that your tears will be wiped away. Scriptures say that God will wipe away your tears. Sometimes wiping away tears for a child just takes a few seconds, isn't it? Oh, you're fine, off you go. But this is a wiping away that has eternal effect. All the sadnesses of the heart, your sin, and the anguish that has caused you, the sin of others, and the anguish that has caused you, living in a world that seems at times more like chaotic than calm, all of that will be gone. There'll be no more death. How about that? There'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more sin. Yes, his resting place shall be glorious. This is the one who reigns. The spread of his reign is characterized by a message. It comes from the word of his mouth. And that's what we see in the New Testament. When Christ, who is directly in line from Judah, from David's family, and called after David's name in his reign. we see that his ministry is characterized not by the might of an army, but by the message that he brings. And that follows on after Christ. His disciples then pass on a message. Here's one example where Paul is talking in Antioch. And he's talking about the blessing that Christ comes to give. Let it be known to you, therefore, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. There is forgiveness of sin. There is liberty from the law. There's a right relationship with God through this one. That's the message. The reign of this king is extended through the passing on of a message. Christian, you've received that message. And part of your job is to pass it on. To be part of a fellowship of people. To pass it on. But as you pass it on, it can lose its polish. It can lose its shine. You know it's true. You know you've lived in the joy of it before. But you see, when it loses its polish and shine, you're not going to pass it on. It becomes dull and dreary. It's going to stay with you. Christian, the one who is filled with the Spirit of God, he is yours and you are his. He reigns in heaven now over the church for you and the good of the church. One day, Eden will be restored, never to be lost again. And his resting place will be glorious. And you'll be invited into that. And we are to be proclaimers of the message. There is forgiveness with God. Come and be forgiven. There is a king to submit to. Come and submit to him. There's a king unlike any other. Wise. And mighty, good and kind. Come and learn from him. Can I tell you the one place and then we'll finish? Turn with me to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. I was telling Johnny, to my surprise, Isaiah 11 pops up in Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 12. This is Paul writing to the church in Rome, and he's writing to them about the impact that the gospel should have on them. You see in verse 12 of it's page 949, Paul records this. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, and even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will hope. That's a translation of chapter 11, verse 10 in Isaiah. Paul's saying that's come true in Christ. And he's writing to a church where there are Jews and Gentiles mixed together. And it's not going particularly well. The Jews, the first set of Christians were sent out of Rome. And 5 years later, they come back. And they come back. Can you imagine coming back to a church after 5 years and expecting everything to be the same? And it's completely different. The guy who's greeted them at the door is a different guy. They've changed. Instead of meeting this way, they're meeting that way now. And the pastor's a different man. The music's changed. They're changing from a different songbook. They do different ministries now in different ways. And it just looks different. And what's more, to the Jewish eyes who have come back into Rome, most of them are Gentiles. Oh, talk about sparks flying. But Paul's point in chapter 15 is, this is brilliant. This is what God has always promised. God promised he would be faithful to the promises of Israel, God's people, made into God's church. And he promised all along he would be merciful to the Gentiles. And this Jew and Gentile, brothers and sisters in Christ coming together is wonderful. And so as he brings that to their attention, that God has kept his promise to Israel and extended his mercy to the Gentiles, this is how he finishes. May the God of hope, verse 13, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That the shoot from the stump of David reigns now over this church, and God has kept all those promises, should fill the church with joy, peace, and hope. How are we doing with that? The eternal Son of the eternal God, who has set up the whole thing, the root to the tree, is now the branch from the stump, mercy in judgment, and he is filled with the Spirit of God for the good of God's people. He rules and reigns. He's head of this church and every other church in the world. And he will one day restore Eden. And that Eden will be a resting place, Christian. An eternal resting place. And as we're in the middle of this process of him perfecting his church, beautifying his church for that day of marriage, we are to be filled with joy and peace, so that the power of the Holy Spirit we may abound in hope. Do you see, Christian? Christ has got everything covered. Rest. Rest in what he has done, in what he's like, in what he's promised to do, and what he is doing today. Rest in him. No joy and peace in believing. When I say rest, I mean believe, trust. I think it'd be worthy, brothers and sisters, particularly members of the church here, be worthy us taking Romans 15, verse 13, in the light of Isaiah 11. Because that's how Paul sees it working out. Would you pray that? And the God of hope will fill us with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit, we'd be we may abound in hope. I don't think that verse summarizes us yet. Christian, here is a God to whom you can come, a God on whom you can rest, a prayer you can pray. He has done his bit. And where there's an absence of joy and peace, where there's an absence of hope, Christian, we're not seeing our life through his work. Romans 15, verse 13, I think, lands us in real life from Isaiah 11. One day his resting place will be glorious. But today, we should be filled with joy, peace, and hope. You see that? Before I close, can I just say this? Some of you, brothers and sisters in Christ, know what it's like to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Not death itself, but an experience that is characterized by gloom and darkness. And it's not pleasant. But can I encourage you through Isaiah 11, to see how God works with his people. To a people who were troubled, puzzled, and in difficulty, he paints pictures of eternity coming into history, of history coming under his control, and eternity one day coming back and glorifying him. sometimes when we're in trouble, we just want answers for today. We just want to know how to handle tomorrow. And there are parts in Scripture where he gives specific instruction. Cast all your cares on him. Do not lean on your own understanding. Okay? Instructions of assurance of his care. But there are other times like Isaiah 11 where he just opens our eyes and lifts our heads and just paints eternal scale pictures. So when we come back to our immediate circumstances and troubles, they haven't changed one bit. However, at the very least, we're supposed to be assured. If he's got eternity in his heart and mind covered by Christ, he's got my today covered as well. If he's promised glorious rest one day, he's not going to let me go today, is he? Christian, do you see God's way of handling troubles? At times he paints pictures of eternal scale. The idea being, he's lifting our eyes to him. And we interpret our today, our tomorrow, in the light of what he promises. Trust him. Trust him. As dark as the day is, trust him. If he's got eternity covered, he's got your today covered. And whatever tomorrow may bring, you can, you must trust him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are God who evokes hope and trust. I pray for my brothers and sisters and myself. Because of what you've done in Christ, because of what you are doing now in Christ, because of what you will do in Christ, would you cause us to be men and women, young and old, characterized by peace and joy in believing, characterized by hope in your work here on earth, even those dark shadows of experience. Gracious God, we thank you for your ways and we thank you for your word. Strengthen us, your people, and fill us by your Spirit with hope in you and your word. Amen.